Blog Talk Radio.
Esa einai el harim, me'ayin yavo ezri, ezri ve'im ha'ashem, ose shamayim va'aret, al yiten lamot ragleha, ayenu shamrecha. הנה לא ינום, ינום ולא ישן, שומר ישראל. השם שומרך, השם צירך, על יד ימינך. יומם השמש לא יקקה, וירח בלילה. השם ישמורך מכל רע. ישמור את נפשך, השם ישמור צאתך ובואך, מעתה ועד עולם. שיר למעלה, אשא עיני אל הערים, מאין יבוא אל עזרי ועם השם עושה שמיים בארץ אל ייתן למות רגליך אל ינום שומריך הנה לא ינום ולא ישן שומר ישראל השם שומרך, השם צירך, על יד ימינך. יומם השמש לא יקקה, וירח בלילה. השם ישמורך מקורה, ישמור את נפשך. השם ישמור צאתך ובואך, מעתה ועד עולם.
A song of the, for ascent, I shall raise my eyes to the mountains. From where will my help come? My help is from the Creator, the Maker of earth and heaven, the Maker of heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to falter. Your guardian will not slumber. Behold, the guardian of Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your guardian. The Creator is your guardian. The Creator is your shadow. He is by your right hand. By day the sun will not smite you, nor the moon at night. The Creator will guard you from all evil. He will guard your soul. The Creator will guard your going out and your coming in now. The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in from now and to eternity. Greetings and blessings, blessings and greetings, blessed souls. We're listening to an a cappella version, a singing of Psalms 121 by Naim Zirinat Yisrael, the Sweet String of Israel by Yosef Kardurner, a fine yid from Eretz Yisrael, a Breslover Chosid. And this song is dedicated not only to be prophecy, but a blessing for anyone who wants to put their faith in the Most High. Greetings and blessings and blessings and greetings, blessed souls. This is now Soul Class number 279. In search of ancient authentic Torah. Blessed is our Creator, blessed souls. We hope this week to vibe out on Genesis chapter 3, verse 10 and 12, because last week we didn't have time to vibe out on it. And quote, and he said, I heard your voice in the garden, the Creator said. Adam said to the Creator, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. And if I hid myself, and he said, the Most High said to Adam, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? And the man said, quote, the woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And as I mentioned before, we, in our previous humble effort, blessed souls, we didn't have enough time to vibe on these verses, so hopefully we'll, during this program, schedule to go live, because right now we are alive and committed to staying alive in Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim, instructions of mercies. On this day, which is now April 7, 2013, which corresponds now to the Or of the 28th day of Nisan, 5,773 years blazing and grazing into creation from initial revelation of original man and woman in the Garden of Eden. And I hope you're listening live through the show. You can call in if you want to chime in with the vibes. at 1-347-838-8669. We also have the iPod option, and we also have the Blessed Archive version. Meanwhile, may you and your loved ones be blessed and anointed by the Ein Sof Infinite Creator peacefully and pleasantly. And it's my unadulterated pleasure to welcome my co-hosts, Dennis Ryan, teacher, student, and advocate, the dissemination of teachings of Moshe Ben Maimon's Rambam, and we also have Ben Noah, scholar, in residence, Ron Williams. Good evening, Dennis and Ron. Ron and Dennis.
Good morning. Good evening, Don and Ron.
Good evening, Dennis and Don.
I'd like to give special kudos to Ron because we were a little bit out of communication at the end of the week, but he, in pure selfless action, he called in. I know he can only stand for about a half hour or so. So, Ron, we'll enjoy your presence. And, of course, Dennis, we hope to go with you the full route for the next hour and a half. Blessed souls, there is a teaching from the Talmudic tractate in Sota, which we of Israel are studying now in preparation for the giving of the Torah. And the tractate of Sota involves what happens when there is trouble in a marriage between an Israelite man and woman. But if you want to learn more about that, you can go to the tractate of Sota. But there's a teaching here that I think it is really hopefully getting to the essence of what we're trying to communicate as we want to share, hopefully, information about the Seven Odd Commandments, which is really the drive of this show, and also to help Jews and children of Noah get a better understanding of what the Torah is and how we of Israel relate to it and what is the universal instructions that are related to all the nations of the world and actually every fiber of creation. And in this spirit, I want to present this teaching from Rabbi Yehoshua ben Levi, Joshua's son of Levi, who said the following, and then we'll ask Dennis and Ron to chime in, and then we're going to then read a letter from the Lubavitcher Rebbe about how people need to get a greater understanding of God. So Yeshua ben Levi said, "Come and see how great are the lowly of spirit in the esteem of the Holy One, blessed be He. That since when we had a temple that stood, a man could bring a burnt offering, and he received the reward for a burnt offering. He could bring a meal offering, and he received the meal of a meal offering. But as for him, and for that matter, a woman can also bring sacrifices, and also the children of Noah can bring sacrifices to the Holy Temple. But as for any person, in this time as we speak, where there is no physical temple standing, but for someone whose mind is lowly, meaning they are walking with a humble spirit, that scripture, the Torah, the Bible, as the world would call it, if a person maintains a lowly mind, not a low self-esteem mind, not a depressed mind, but one with sincere humility, scripture ascribes to him or her as if he or her had offered every one of the sacrifices, because there's a prophetic teaching from Psalms 51:19 that says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, a broken spirit doesn't mean, again, something which is like snapped into like a chicken bone. It means that a person is living with a sense of dedication that whatever they've accomplished, it's not good enough. Even if they're accomplishing good things, or if they've done negative things, they're broken over the fact that they've separated themselves from God. God never separates at all from us, not one second of our lives, because the moment the Most High separates from us, we no longer live. So that being said, let's go around the table quickly. Dennis, your take on this, how a broken spirit is accounted from the scripture or the teaching of King David, is if a person offered every sacrifice possible in the Holy Temple in Jerusalem.
Well, nobody's perfect, but we have to strive to be the best. And everybody must answer the question, are you doing your best? Are you satisfied with your best? Because if there's room for improvement, you should do that.
Mm-hmm.
So therefore, doesn't matter how much education you have or how much education you don't have. You must be able to address the Lord in the best way you can. And if you're doing the best way you can, you will have peace of mind and satisfaction. Because then your conscience becomes clear, and you will wake up each day enjoying the day.
Beautiful. Ron, there was a time when the children of Noah could bring a sacrifice to the Most High at the Holy Temple. But now the children of Noah, just as well the Israelites, can actually go through this process of humbling themselves, breaking their spirit in a positive way, And it's accounted to them as if they're offering up all the potential sacrifices, even sacrifices that otherwise the children of Noah would not normally be required to bring. Your take on this matter, how a humbled, broken spirit in the positive sense is so important to the human living condition.
It's actually the broken heart and humble spirit is the opposite to an arrogant heart and a haughty spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the creator says that, you know, the arrogant in him cannot exist together. And when we are of humble, of humble heart and spirit, we are more able to accept the rulership of the creator, as opposed to when we feel as if we are self-made men. And in fact, we actually rebel against the creator and his ways, which he prescribed for us. And that's one of the things when you bring a person, that Ben Israel Ben Noah brings a sacrifice to the temple, and he sees that it's being dismembered and devoured by fire, he actually should feel that that's actually being done to him for his rebellious ways against his creator.
Mm-hmm.
And that it's a great mercy that it's not being actually done to him, but his sacrifices instead. And that is supposed to actually inspire that contrite and broken-hearted spirit for rebelling against God. So that's my take on that.
Okay. Don?
Yes, Dennis.
I'd just like to add something to that. Whether or not the temple is here or someplace else, we are all children of God, and we belong in the house of God. And to me, the house of God is the universe that he made.
I agree. And even Isaiah says that the Most High says, well, of course, Isaiah was echoing out a prophecy from the Most High, a prophetic instruction, my house shall be a house of prayer. So any place where human beings are praying, up until the point where we have that universal ingathering to Jerusalem, which we hope will be speeding in our days, that a place where people are getting together to make honest prayers with a simplicity of faith. I saw something beautiful for Passover, gentlemen, that one of the things that was emboldened within the 12 tribes as they were leaving Egypt was their faith, because they ate something which is known as the food of faith, the matzah, which was tasteless and flat. And again, it was this matzah was, you know, you would think, you know, think of all the celebrations that when a baseball team was in a championship or a football team, they lift a trophy, they pour champagne over their heads, they do cartwheels, then they have parades in the cities of the cities where the championship is celebrated, and people make a ruckus, and sometimes brawls break out in the bars. In fact, someone lost a life at a Super Bowl several years ago, which we talked several programs ago. But the night of the emancipation of Israel from Egypt, at that stage of emancipation, we would recall our suffering. We would recall our humility, the fact that our ancestors were also idolaters, like it is the common ancestry of all human beings. No nation can say that their ancestry is devoid of idolatry, all because Rambam testifies in the Laws of Idolatry that idolatry spread to the early generations, even with the best of intentions. However, with that being said, blessed souls, that there is this idea of eating a bread which was not blown up. It wasn't leavened. Meaning, at a time one is being redeemed, one has to empty out one's ego. And in the place of the ego being emptied, one must be full of gratitude and simple faith that there is a creator of the universe, no matter which way we're getting redeemed, whether it be an Israelite redemption, or someone's getting redeemed from a prison in South Africa, or someone's getting redeemed from a situation where they were abused in North England. Redemption requires acknowledgement that someone has taken us out of terrible circumstances and led us onto a path of better circumstances. That is the universal message of Passover, that when we all reach higher grounds, physically, spiritually, mentally, even economically, we shouldn't make a ruckus and start pouring champagne over our heads. We should be humbled, but that humility will give to a greater joy that we are sure, with a simple faith, that the Creator is redeeming us through the agent. The Most High has many agents, angelic, human, even animals can be agents of deliverance. You know, anything can be. A blade of grass can be. I mean, in the most blown, you know, most extreme example. With that being said,
Don.
Yeah.
Sorry to interrupt you. A quickie though, and that is unleavened bread to me is like humble bread. It is pure, basic, and foundational type of food. It hasn't been added, no flavor, and nothing to make it into anything other than the simple thing it is.
Right.
So that's humble food to me.
Well, that's that can be taken. I'm just suggesting allegorically, anyone in the world and the time when they're being redeemed should be eating spiritually a humbling type of bread, because they should be humbled by the fact that their true sustenance is coming from the most simplest elements of creation. You know, it could be water and flour, as it was in the matzah of Pesach, or it can be, again, the simplest element of creation, and the most profound one is faith in the Creator. And one thing I wanted to share, gentlemen and blessed souls out there, is that the Lubavitcher Rebbe had his teaching that Pesach is a time for us to realize we can really, you know, people talk about stocks and bonds and investments. Invest yourself in faith in the Most Creator. It doesn't cost a dime to have faith. But when you invest your conscious thinking mind, that you trust that there is truly one Creator who is not even beyond a numerical oneness, but the source of everything that binds everything, every molecule in the creation, who is the source of even the quantum physics string theory, which is still just a theory, because they cannot really prove it, but the Bible, the biblical Bible, the Torah Bible, the prophetic teachings tell us in the beginning He created the heavens and earth. To me, that is the string theory that binds all of us together. So when you invest your faith in the Creator from the inner dimension of the Torah, the Most High will, so to speak, again, we're saying so to speak, will invest, so to speak, His faith in you to carry out your mission in earth. And when the Most High invests, so to speak, His energies into you, which we're going to call faith, His empowerment, His blessings upon you, which we'll call faith, you can make it a better world. Ron, any comments, questions, or concerns about that?
Actually, you took the words out of my mouth. Except there's a term that I came to America, heard people using when a person got humbled, that he got a portion of humble pie. So it just came to mind when you were saying, you know, Max's term, you know, the humble man's food. And when I first came here, I heard it, and it was just, you know, just struck a chord, because normally, whenever we get too inflated, that's the time when we end up getting, you know, deflated. And if we can do that deflation ourselves, then it's less painful, and it's more of an internal awakening than coming from an external source, which, you know, adds a lot of humiliation to.
True. By the way, Ron, I just want to correct you. That was Dennis's brilliant assessment of matzah being
the food of
a humble man, the humble food for a man. Gentlemen, let's move on, and then we're going to ask Dennis to share something with us. Excuse me. This was a letter that was, I'm going to paraphrase it, written by the Lubavitcher Rebbe. Was 46 years ago almost, 1967. And someone wrote to the Rebbe that they don't understand why someone like their father should suffer. So the Rebbe said that, first of all, you know, it's not really necessary to emphasize the fact that, or even surprising, that we human beings don't understand the ways of God, because we are created and we are finite, whereby the Most High is not created and He is infinite. Actually, the opposite would rather be surprising, and it's only due to the Most High's infinite kindness that He reveals to us, human beings, certain aspects of His divine providence that we can grasp onto and say, hey, I recognize that this divine providence is coming from a divine, loving, merciful God. By simple illustration, so we're not surprised that a five-year-old child would not understand the conduct of a PhD scientist. But let's remember, that scientist was once a five-year-old boy, and the present five-year-old boy actually might grow up and become even a greater scientist than PhD scientist number one. In other words, in potential, a five-year-old boy is potentially in possession of qualities of equal, even greater than the mature scientist. But it's not surprising that at 5 years old, the boy doesn't understand the great scientist who has a PhD. So too, we humans who are created, we didn't make ourselves, really have nothing in common with the Creator in so much as we talk about intelligence and capacities are concerned. It's only because, and I emphasize the Creator's kindness, that again, that we can be privy to observe and internalize, hopefully, His providence as revealed to us, including also the question of suffering. And of course, when we're talking about other people's suffering, we should do what we can to try to alleviate the suffering. And therefore, the Rebbe went on to talk about, let's say that five-year-old child now is now told to sit down and learn the ABCs and do homework. So you might say, a person might look from a very superficial perspective, well, that five-year-old child, instead of learning, sitting down and going to school and doing homework and learning ABC, he'd be better if he was out in the fresh air, because learning ABC and doing homework interferes with his having his meal on time sometimes. It might even, ultimately, as he grows older, cause him to lose a little sleep. And the child, although he's complying with the instructions of the teacher and his parents, he should learn his ABCs, do his homework, is not doing it because he realizes yet the wisdom of ABCs and all the curriculum of a five-year-old, but because he has no choice in the matter, because he's being compelled by his father or mother or teacher to do this. This is not a case where his freedom is being curbed, so he would not go about breaking windows and like, in so much as the child is concerned, it might be a level of suffering that instead of, you know, doing his homework, he'd rather have fresh air. He'd rather rest. He'd rather have go eat dinner by a TV or play with his computer game. Nevertheless, in consideration of what we would put in quotation marks, the temporary suffering of having to go to school and do homework, even though it extends for days and months, look at the great good that this child can enjoy for his or her rest of their life by the fact that they've got an education at the very elementary level ABC. They can go on and get their degrees and work and become a productive member of society. So too, when a person becomes sick and gives in to their illness, that this every normal person realizes that the illness can only affect the physical body. If there's something wrong, let's say with the blood of the person, it can affect the person's spiritual life and his everlasting soul, his eternal soul. In other words, when a person, unfortunately, may Hashem protect us from all these things, if a person gets ill, this can only happen because the union between the soul and the body, there's something in jeopardy. And if the person dies, there's going to be a separation of soul from body. But the soul is an everlasting one, and this is one of the basic tenets of our Jewish Mosaic faith, as in the faith, I think, which is found in Christianity and in Islam and probably other faiths that I'm just not aware of. So therefore, the Torah is frequently explained and emphasized that life in this earth is only a preparation for the future, an everlasting life in the world to come, Olam Haba. And this is well-known teaching in the mission of Perkei Avos, the teachings of our sages, which we read and study during this time of the year before up the next holiday of Shavuos, when the famous Ten Commandments were given, where it says, this world is like a vegetable or like a waiting hall for the future world. Prepare yourself in this waiting room or vegetable so you can enter the banquet hall, that is to say, the eternal life. So I think I've said enough, and let's turn to Dennis, your comments on these matters.
Well, first of all, the human form that was created has a balancing mechanism that must be operated by the human, and that is to balance your physical and your mental state at the same time. You may say the kid has to stay inside to help his mind, but that doesn't mean that it obliterates the need to go outside and use his physical body. So we always have to balance this. And likewise, if you just develop your body and you forget about your mind, you're doing a disservice to yourself, and you're not creating a balance. So you're going to create more problems as you get older. But that's neither here nor there. Anyway, most religions today believe there's a basic relationship between the body and the mind.
Yes. Ron, are we torturing someone by reminding them of their spiritual liberties and their innate freedom that they can actually live a life connecting to the Creator through the seven Noahic commandments, when, after all, they could be having a good time on this earth? Are we torturing people?
Actually, we're just trying to re-educate them of the actual fact of life, where, you know, we see that when the soul leaves the body, that basically it's basically totally inanimate. This is every inanimate thing on the planet. Mm-hmm. And we should come to that realization that we're enlivened by something else. And when it leaves, there's some kind of a process, a situation happening. I mean, 2 days, right after the second day of Passover, one of the drivers came over to me and he said to me, "Ron, there has to be a God." And I said, "Okay, fine, we know there's a God, but what do you mean?" He said, "There has to be." He said, "Because I heard everyone screaming at the top of the subway station, and I ran and I saw a person lying there and the truck ran over his head. And it was just flattened."
Yeah.
Said, "And I know that that was a person standing up just a minute ago, alive, just like us. And now he's just helped us on the pavement." And he was just like thrown on the floor by this completely. And today I actually had the, I visited my manager who lost his mom the second day of Passover. And I had to this process where it's called the Menachem Movement, to comfort the mourner, mm-hmm. where you sit for 7 days, Shiva for a loved one. And I was just here listening to him just retell, you know, episode by episode of his, you know, his relationship with his parents, coming from leaving Germany just before the Holocaust actually started, and coming to America and their lives here. And at that point in time, you basically have no words to say, because, you know, you start experiencing the loss yourself, the feeling of that loss that they're feeling. And really, there's hardly any words you can say besides that, you know, you share their you offer your condolences. That's it. I realized today that I basically suffered from a massive lack of words, because is that what I could say? You know, losing a mother, even though she was in her mid-80s and he's in his 60s, that is still a mother, and you feel that loss, you know. So.
Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. Yes. Dennis, I think you mentioned me. You want to share something with our listeners?
Yeah, two items. One item was we mentioned last week on the radio that it was mentioned that the Egyptians have a constitution. But the constitution, to me and to other people, is put together in such a way that it favors the Muslim Brotherhood, to the point that it puts Judaism and Christians at a disadvantage, because it's basically opening up the door for the future of Sharia law. Sharia law is not tolerant. So even though they have a constitution, you can't stand up and cheer. Because if the Constitution is not pointing in the right place to protect everybody, as in a democracy, then it's going to be out of balance.
True.
That's the first thing. The next thing is all Christians, especially Catholics, must believe that when Jesus of Nazareth was on the planet, he was human, totally human, because if he didn't die, then there'd be no need for the Catholic Church. So this is a point of dogma, and I'm bringing it up because this was like made reference in a book called Kosher Jesus by an Orthodox rabbi by the name of Shmuley Boteach.
Boteach.
Did I pronounce his name?
Boteach.
Oh, that's easy for you to say. But anyway, I applauded his original concept of trying to bring Judaism and Christianity together.
Mm-hmm.
But the way he did it, I don't approve at all, because I believe it could be done in a much better fashion. But
mm-hmm.
this rabbi was a sort of a strange rabbi, because when he was in England and forming a different type of Jewish social groups, he actually permitted non-Jews to join his group.
Right.
Well, since he was an Orthodox rabbi, they didn't take too kindly for that, because they felt like he was going beyond his authority, if I could explain it that way.
Mm-hmm.
He took a lot of criticism for that. But the way he went about with his book or his concept of bringing Jews and Christians together, which I always preach all the time, he did it as though he was a negotiator. And basically saying, well, if the Jews drop this and this and this from their needs to continue in unity, and if the Catholics or Christians drop this, this, and this, you know, then they could get together and everything. Well, to me, it's not a point of negotiation. To
right.
me, it's always been, what God, we have faith and belief. There's
right.
no reason why faith and belief can't overcome things. I mean, some people say, love conquers everything. Well, I got news for you. Faith and belief will conquer anything, including love. Okay? So I felt bad that even though he was an Orthodox rabbi, he was actually telling people some parts of your faith you don't really need if you come together. Well, you shouldn't be throwing anything together. Everything should be thrown in one total unity. So that way you could feel comfortable what you have, but at the same time you could look as a positive future that we're expanding as a group, not just trying to worry about what labels and tags people have put on human ideas. If human ideas are holding us back from following our faith and belief, then we should start rethinking some of these human ideas, because God certainly would want everybody to be together.
True, and I think that, I mean, one of the things that we're trying to do is, again, as we've mentioned and we'll mention now, that we're not trying to promote a view through our humble efforts here with this broadcasting effort that myself and Dennis or Ron or any other future guest or any person who calls in, not that we're all on the same page on every issue, but we're all on one same page, the universal page that the Almighty created us. We're given a divine image, and we have to work hard to find our particular specific place in the creation to hopefully be engaging in the what I would call activism, to try to activate other people to want to come to the realization they have a divine image, that there is a one true God who was here before we all were here on the earth, even before there was an earth, who is here now while we live on this living earth, and will be here at the time of the redemption, be here at the time of the great resurrection, be with us with eternity if we go with his eternal plan, each one of us according to our level of consciousness. And even Rambam, who comes out, I think, Dennis, you read it a couple weeks ago, you know, he was very black and white, saying that, you know, the Judaic faith is not inclusive of the Christian or Islamic faith, but the Judaic faith, as we understand it, recognizes that the thoughts of the Creator are not our thoughts. Therefore, that there is something embedded within the DNA of Christianity, he didn't say DNA, in the spiritual makeup of Christianity and Islam, as well as Judaic teachings, which are here to usher in the new era, the messianic era, the time of universal brotherhood, sisterhood, humanhood, whatever you want to say, where there will be no more hatred, jealousy, or unnecessary competition. And I think if, like Dennis is saying, what we can agree on, I think people of all good faiths, or even if they don't have any faith, let's say they're agnostic or even atheist, a person can be decent even without, I hate to say it, at some level, even without any sort of faith in the Most High, because they had something got to them into their DNA. I'll give you an example. I want to make myself perfectly clear, because I also believe that a person who believes in the Most High and tries to learn the Torah or a spiritual system that they feel comfortable with will live a good life and can live a good life, is that this happened in Pittsburgh, that a certain rabbi had an atheist at his table. And he asked me, how could you not believe in God? So he gave a list of things, as he understood the biblical teachings, that he was misinterpreting, or as people had misinterpreted to him. And he said, I cannot follow this type of God if this is the way he's being portrayed, the way I've been taught it. And the rabbi said to him, you know what, if that's the way you were taught it, I wouldn't believe in such a God as well. Because sometimes people take on the airs of knowledge or being erudite in teachings, and actually they're distorting it, because it goes back to what we talked at the beginning of the show, because of their own personal, I hate to say it, their own personal arrogance, which inflates itself like leavened bread, and they become, so to speak, as the prophet says, drunken but not from wine. They get self-infatuated with just making their ideas known, as opposed to here, what we're trying to do is have a forum to share ideas, and again, not everything, not on every particular point, will Dennis, Ron, and I agree, but we will agree on one thing, that what we have in common is more in common than what we have not in common. Ron, your thoughts on these matters.
Okay, my thoughts are, the first thing we have to do is we have to seek the truth. And the people who say that there's no ultimate truth, well, when God communicated to Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave him that ultimate truth. And no matter how far we may stray from that, we know that that's the truth. And regardless of how people try to distort it, the only people who actually listen to distortion most of the time are people who want to believe that, who wants to live life according to what they feel and they think, and they find someone who preaches in that same fashion. But if a person who really seeks the truth doesn't care if his beliefs jive with the truth or not, he accepts that truth because that is what it is. And that's what I came to believe. And I've surrendered to it. And many times I don't quite understand everything that I read or certain practices, but I know that that is the truth. Mm-hmm. And that's the only way I see it. Unfortunately, I can't see from everybody's perspective because I know what it feels like to, you know, just, you know, you want to just live life the way you see fit. And you only make friends or associate people who think the same way you do. But you really don't get very far by that. Mm-hmm. And you just keep fooling yourself. So there comes a time when you just say, you know, I just need to know the truth and that's it.
True.
And that's what's going to be eventually. I mean, we're getting there slowly, but still, I have hope in mankind. We'll get there.
Yeah.
Don?
Yes.
Yes, Dennis.
Regarding what Ron is talking about, the truth, and what you mentioned before, you mentioned some things in science. I look at it this way. Science is trying to explain what God has already done. They cannot invent anything new. God already put it together, and it's working. We of faith and belief have enough faith and belief that we don't question what God has done. We accept it and go forward because we believe in what we know is good and the truth. We don't need proof for the truth. If you believe and you have the faith, you don't need reassurances. Why? Because God is on your side.
True. Now, when we talk about the concept of debate, the Blessed Souls, I'd like to bring on something. There was, in the history of Jewish people living on the European continent, there were frequent debates throughout the ages with the onset of the Catholic Church or Vatican, and leading Jewish educators, teachers, ravs or rabbis, whatever you want to call them. And one particular individual, his name was Ramban, Nachmanides, who actually was about 9 or 10 years old when Ramban, Maimonides, passed on. And in a sense, he was a student of his. And in certain years, he actually did not agree with everything Rambam taught. In many years, he did agree, but he certainly heralded Rambam as a sage of his age, and for all ages, for that matter. And there was a series of what were known as disputations at Barcelona, which took place at four different times around 1263. And basically, the essential debate was actually between Jew against Jew, Ramban against a Jew by the name of Pablo Cristiani, or Fray Paul, as Ramban called him. And there was a debate about the nature of what was the true faith. And this debate was actually sponsored or held in the court of the king of Spain. His name was Jaime or James, James the First. And throughout the debate, the King of Spain, who was of the Catholic faith, had manifested a sense of real, true respect and admiration for Ramon, and in the end actually gave him a royal gift. In the end, though, even though it was acknowledged that Ramon had won the debate with Pablo Cristiani of Fray Paul, actually Ramon's life was in danger, and he actually had to flee his native Spain, and he moved to the Holy Land. So I'd like to read a couple of segments from week to week now, blessed souls, from this debate, actually between Jew and Jew, one who is faithful to the written and oral Torah traditions, and one who had left the faith of his people, and to give you an idea of, you know, why we Jewish people have the stance that we have, and we need to have this discussion about our similarities and our differences within the context of verifiable discussions based on Scripture, based within our own particular traditions as it went down from generation, and trying to respond to how others, whether it be from among our people or others, try to interpret those very same teachings or principles. So we'll start off with lists. First of all, the Ramban addressed King James, or Jaime, that our Lord the King commanded me to discuss with Fray Poole in his counselor's presence in his royal palace in Barcelona. I replied saying, quote, I shall do according to the command of my Lord the King only if you permit me to speak freely. And for this I desire the permission of the King and leave of Fray Raymond de Peñafort. And he was the head of the Dominican order and a leading figure in the activities of the church in Barcelona, and played a major role in bringing about these disputations, basically debates, and also his colleagues who are here. So Fray Ramon de Peñafort answered, permission is granted with the provision that you do not say anything objectionable to our faith. So continuing on, so Ramban responded, quote, I do not wish to enter with you into a discussion about this entire matter. However, in the course of this disputation, I must be free to speak my mind, just as you are free to speak whatever you wish. Of course, I have sufficient knowledge of good taste, though I will not overstep the bounds thereof, but I must have freedom of speech, and they all gave me leave to speak freely. Thus, the Ramban continues, thus I began to say, previous disputations or debates between the priests and Jews concern many facets of religious observances upon which the fundamental principle of faith is not dependent. However, in this royal court, I wish to debate only about matters upon which the entire controversy is contingent. And so all of them replied, those meaning the audience, which is basically the Dominican order along with the king, responded, quote, you have spoken well, end of quote. Thus we were agreed to speak first on the subject of Messiah, that is to say, whether it has already come, which is the belief of the Christians, or was still to come, which is the belief of the Jews. Afterwards we would discuss whether the Messiah is really a god or really a mortal, born of a man and a woman. We would then discuss that the Jews hold the true Torah, or whether the Christians fulfill it. See, when I read this, gentleman, and I'd like to get your comments, and then hopefully Dennis will take us into a segue into Rambam, that this is what we call a Talmudic give and take free discussion, which was quite rare, except for those sages who were given those rare opportunities to speak on the behalf of the Jewish people, because most of the times that even the idea of talking about the seven Noahide commandments was not promoted among the Jewish people to share the heritage that actually of all the nations before we got our own heritage at Mount Sinai. So we see here as a rare glimpse of trying to understand the context and the pressure and how careful the Jews had to be in those days to be able to speak, but always with a sense of they had to be allowed to speak their minds freely. If they were granted that opportunity, they would try to. At the same time, too, they knew one wrong slip of the word, whether intentional or non-intentional, or that could be interpreted to be an attack upon the faith, could lead to their swift death and a pillaging of a Jewish neighborhood in the outlying vicinity. Anyone like to comment on this?
Well, from a historical point of view, There were might have been a lot of Dominican orders, people who belonged to that order, in the Catalonian region there. But,
right.
But believe it or not, it wasn't until 1300 that, or around the 1270, around 1250, that Thomas Aquinas picked up the Guide to the Perplexed, Guide for the Perplexed,
mm-hmm.
and finally found his theological and dogmatic answer as to the true definition of God that came from the Rambam. But Thomas belonged to the Dominican order. So here we have a connection between the Dominicans and the interaction with Jews in Europe.
True. I guess the Dominican Republic was something that perhaps those Dominican I don't know really who the Dominicans were, Dennis. There were various sects within the Catholic Church, Dominicans or Franciscans.
Goes on and on, Don, just like we have many sects of Judaism,
right,
who think that their group has the dibs on everything,
right,
or their group has the best interpretation or understanding,
right,
which falls to pieces because
right.
they all believe and they have faith. So what are they looking for differences when they're already bound together?
Right. So, like I said, there's an area called the Dominican Republic. That was an area that was settled by Dominican missionaries, or is that it just came to another association?
No. What happens is they had some missionaries from the Dominican order there. So
uh-huh.
They believed in transference, just like in California, you had a lot of Franciscans. So we have the
uh-huh.
big of San Francisco.
Uh-huh.
And they all professed the St. Thomas, while the Dominicans followed St. Dominic.
Uh-huh.
There's a human connection behind that. It's not sacred or divine. It's just that how people decide to group with people who are of the like mind, let's put it that way. Humans love to group in one way, shape, or another.
Yeah, well, I understand. Like I understand. Thank you. Ron, any comment on these matters?
No, I'm not well versed in this, so I'd rather not say.
Okay. Dennis, what would you like to share with us today, this week, on the Rambam?
Well, what we're going to do is something that I have a personal interest in, only because in the middle of it, I'm going to read it, he talks about King Solomon. Well, I read all the laws, the 613 laws, and a lot of the stuff that was in the Mishnah Torah, and there was one part that tickled me. It just so happens to be the same part that King Solomon questioned. So, you'll be prepared for a little treat here. This is
Dennis,
in the Guide to the Perplexed, page 310, and it's under the overall title of Divine Commandments.
Okay.
Chapter 26. It says, as theologians are divided on the question whether the actions of God are the result of his wisdom or only of his will without being intended for any purpose whatsoever, so they... Hang on one second.
No problem.
So they are also divided as regards to the subject of the commandments which God gave us. Some of them hold that the commandments have no object at all and are only dictated by the will of God.
Mm-hmm.
Others are of the opinion that all commandments and prohibitions are dictated by his wisdom and serve a certain need or aim. Consequently, there is a reason for each one of precepts. They are enjoined because they are useful. All of us, the common people as well as the scholars, believe that there is a reason There is a reason for every precept. Commandments for the reason of which is unknown to us. Let me read that over again. I messed it up for the continuity. Hang on one second.
Take two.
Thanks. All of us, the common people as well as the scholars, believe that there is a reason for every precept. Although there are commandments, the reason of which is unknown to us, and in which the ways of God's wisdom are incomprehensible. This view is distinctly expressed in Scripture, and it quotes, unquotes, righteous statutes and judgments from Deuteronomy 9:8. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous together. Again, that's from Psalms 19:10. There are commandments which are called bukim, ordinances, and that's in quote, like the prohibition of wearing garments, wool and linen, boiling meat and milk together, and sending of the goat into the wilderness on the Day of Atonement. Our sages use in reference to these phrases the following, in quotes, there are things which I have fully ordained for thee, and you dare not criticize.
Is that it, Dennis?
No.
Oh, no.
Another quote here is, your evil intentions, your evil inclination is turned against them, and non-Jews find them strange. But our sages generally do not think that such precepts have no cause whatsoever, and serve no purpose. For this would lead to concepts here to cause whatever and serve no purpose. Uh-oh, I'm reading the same line again. Hang on a minute. Mm-hmm. This would lead us to assume that God's actions are purposeless. On the contrary, they hold that even these ordinances have a cause, and they are certainly intended for some use. Although it is not known to us, owing whether to the deficiency of our knowledge or to the weakness of our intellect. Consequently, there is a cause for such, for every commandment. Every positive or negative precept serves a useful object. In some cases, the usefulness is evident. For example, the prohibition of murder and theft.
Mm-hmm.
In others, the usefulness of this is not evident. Example, the prohibition of enjoying the fruit of the tree in the first 3 years. That comes from Leviticus 19:23. Or of a vineyard which other seeds have been grown. Deuteronomy 22:9. These commandments, whose object is generally evident, are called judgments. Mishpatim. Did I pronounce that right, Don?
Mishpatim.
There you go, Mishpatim. Those whose object is not generally clear are called ordinances. Bukim?
Chukim.
Okay.
Or a chok.
Thus they say, in reference to the words of Moses, and in quotes, for it is not in a vain thing for you. For it is not a vain thing for you.
Right.
Deuteronomy 32:74. It isn't in vain that it is. Wait a second. Is it not in vain, and it is in vain? The small print is getting to me, Don. It is not in vain, and it is in vain. It is only so through you. And that's a quote. That is to say, the giving of these commandments is not a vain thing, and without any useful object. It appears to you as to any commandment, it is owing to the deficiency of your comprehension. You certainly know the famous saying that Solomon knew the reason for all commandments, except that of the red heifer.
Mm-hmm.
All right, I'll end it there, Don.
Well, I would just like to say this in commenting on that. Thank you, Dennis. That there are many processes in the human living experience which are at the level of ordinances, chukim, and we don't question them. In fact, we consider it to be a proper part, I guess an entitlement, I would call it a blessing, a certain living experience, which is the ability to breathe, to inhale oxygen, which allows us to live, to digest our food, that our heart beats. Now, of course, modern science and even the ancient sciences, going back to Galen and even the sages of Israel and the Egyptians were well-versed, the same Egyptians who enslaved the Israelites, they were well-versed in the sciences and medicines. The Egyptians, they were able to perform surgery. But the essential aspect of, for instance, a person, let me just get a little tangential, but to the point, say, I mean, tonight, before the show, I cut my thumb and I was bleeding. Now, generally speaking, especially as a person gets older, the moment one starts to see blood flowing out of one's finger or nose, heaven forbid, the immediate reaction is, you know, we better stop this bleeding. But you might say, well, what's the difference between this and another liquid? I mean, what if I just threw up? I'm not so concerned when I throw up, or God forbid we shouldn't have to throw up either, or I'm not so much concerned if, like, say, the water goes down the wrong pipe and I spit it out or whatever, or I taste something that was sour and I spit it out. But when it comes to the blood, oh, why do we react so instinctively that there's a problem here? Or if we're having a problem with our digestion, or, you know, to be so down to earth, a person is constipated, because we sense that which is totally natural to us, even though if we can't, I can't explain exactly what's going on, because, you know, what's going on in my breathing process, how my lungs work, or how my heart works, or how my digestion works. I try to learn about the foods that are best for my digestion. I try to inhale as much oxygen as I can in my waking hours. And I try to avoid behaviors that would cause me to throw up or getting constipated, to bleed. And these are statutes, and people accept them readily. But unfortunately, when it gets out of our experience, our own personal experience, and someone says from the outside, and this is, in this case, to God, to Moses, to the Israelites, to all the children of Noah, these are precepts you should do, whether they make sense or not to you, then we get kind of bent out of shape. Ron, why is it that in some of the deepest secrets of creation, in terms of the soul coming into the body and us breathing and eating properly, we all accept it, even though most of us are not PhDs in the digestive tract or breathing or how the blood circulates, but we certainly welcome the blood to circulate around our body because we know the soul's in our body to energize us. Why do people have trouble when it comes from the outside, when a prophet says, God told me to tell you to do this and this and to stay away from that and that?
Because it enters through the faculty of reason. It enters through our minds, because when they speak words to us, it resonates with our understanding and our need to understand, to accept. And for me, that was basically the only process in which I could internalize any teaching by understanding it, and it has to be relevant to my life to be able to accept it. And I realized that is just using my own limited faculty of understanding. But once I try to subdue my understanding and accept things, I realize that my understanding developed. So it's kind of paradoxical, but it's one of the steps that if we employ, we find that our understanding will develop drastically. As in, the first time we enter school, we don't quite understand when the teacher says, you know, search was a math equation. And I used to ask myself, when will I need this in the real world?
Mm-hmm.
Now I realize I'm just deficient because I never learned it properly, because it was subject to my understanding.
Mm-hmm.
I couldn't figure out what would I use calculus for when I was in high school. It seemed useless because it was limited only according to my understanding.
Right.
If I had understood, if I had accepted calculus without trying to understand it before even internalizing it, now I would have that information available for me. That tool would be there for me. So, unfortunately, this is the human condition. Many of us are able to rise above it, and some of us not. So that's my take on that.
Don?
But anyways, Don, I may have to leave soon.
Okay, well, Ron, first of all, thank you for going beyond your normal schedule. I appreciate your mysterious nefesh, your self-sacrifice. And I wish you a good week, and we'll be in touch hopefully later in the week.
Thank you so much, Dennis. Have a beautiful week. Thanks again and for having me on.
Lilo Tov.
Good night, John. Lilo Tov.
Yes, Dennis.
Yeah, what happens is if your mind is not open, you don't accept.
Right.
That's why we, in our educational process and while kids are growing up, we get them to memorize and drill things into their head. And those are the things that they keep for the rest of their life. Repetition works with humans. Because we're imperfect, we need to keep repeating it. Or else you may forget it, collect dust, and you may think it's unimportant. But to keep an open mind and remember those things that you that people have tried to insert into your brain, whether you use it or not is up to you. But knowledge and learning, part of it is repetition. And that's how we keep the mind open.
True. Well, Dennis, we need to constantly breathe. We need to eat at certain intervals in the day. We need to drink at certain intervals in the day. We need to, at certain intervals in the day, to evacuate the waste products of our body. We need to digest our food. And I guess it's, again, even just, so it a human being, I guess, as emerging from the mother's womb, is basically the process of being educated how to get into repetition and to understand, to be educated that, I mean, that parents have such patience when they watch their child crawl on the floor, take their first step up, hold onto the chair, fall down, and then the parents have patience with the child struggling to put both feet erect. And then start to walk. So the Creator is patient with us in developing our minds, which basically is the distinctive factor as we as human beings with divine images, that the Most High is just as patient, and I would even argue, and I don't think it's much of an argument, much more patient with us to get into the repetition practice of using our minds as human beings should, which means the process of distilling information. Some is for our benefit, some is for our detriment, some of it is neutral, which can be ultimately used for our benefit or for our detriment. So we're hopefully, through our humble efforts, trying to encourage people, as you just mentioned, to ask people to get into a repetitive way of thinking, not just about one subject, but to be repetitive in opening one, in, to make the earnest effort and sincere effort to open their minds to all possibilities, because as we mentioned last week, with God all things are possible. So let's learn how possible things are with God by exploring His universe, whether we do it through the natural sciences, whether we do it through mathematics or linguistics, whether we do it through spiritual teachings like the Torah for the Islamic people, the Quran, or the Christian people to the New Testament. Let them do that. But
well,
everyone should, at their own level, have to be critical thinkers.
That's true, but yeah, I take a little exception at what you said is take time out to breathe, because breathe is like an autonomic function of the body, like the heart beating and other things like that.
True.
What I think you meant was to breathe in all the knowledge that's around, because the one thing, when we're born, we have a body that's perfectly fit and ready to work. We just have to repeat a lot of the functions, and we'll get the hang of it and the rhythm, and we're in business. But the mind has to be fed information, and that information just doesn't seep through the skull. We have very thick skulls sometimes. And that's one of the reasons why we get little kids to repeat things, because right. if they don't learn it, at least they'll remember the things they repeated, because sure. we must impart on them the best way we can. That doesn't mean all knowledge has to be repeated. No, but when kids are growing up, what are they going to remember? How much candy they got? Yes. How much ice cream? Yes. But we try to impress upon them there's other important things just as well.
True. Well, then I think in the cognitive process or in the brain function, there's a bifold process. There is the involuntary function, meaning the brain is basically, you know, we look from a Torah perspective, is basically the computer, the hard drive for the rest of the body, which is privy to pristine revelations of soul energies, as well as the heart, as well as the liver, but in that order, from mind to heart to liver. That's a discussion for another time. Now, it might sound a little esoteric to some people, but at the same time, too, then we have to make the voluntary free will choice on our own, as you mentioned, to breathe in information which may be readily accessible to ourselves, maybe something that from time to time we access this information, or as we mature, and we're all maturing, whether we're 2, 15, 52, or 121, we should hopefully want to voluntarily want to expand our minds with information which is befitting for us as human beings. Dennis, we're about 23 minutes to go to the show, and it's 9:37 p.m. here on the East Coast. And so usually we have a break, but we're not going to do a break because last week we did not discuss these three verses, and I don't even think we're going to do full justice to these three verses in Genesis. I'd like to read them, give a little commentary, and then your response, comments, concerns, anything you'd like to embellish, agree or disagree with what I have to say. But I don't think you'll disagree with what's written in the Bible, Scripture, because it reads like this. So he replied, referring to Adam, he replied in 3:10 in Genesis, he replied, quote, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I am naked, so I hid." Now, from the Hasidic teachings, blessed souls, there is a response that is brought out from our tradition that might be of relief, and it might be of discomfort to many people to hear this. That when Adam heard the voice of God in the Garden of Eden, because he still was in the Garden of Eden, and God had asked him, "Where are you?" in the previous verse, in chapter 3, verse 9, Adam was in a state, I would say, of spiritual trauma. Remember, Adam was created. He was the handiworks of the Almighty. So he was an intensely powerful spiritual being as a human being. He wasn't a god in the Greek or Roman philosophical outlook. He was a spiritual being in the most actualized sense, because he was literally made at the command of the Most High. And when we say he was the handiwork of the Most High, the Most High doesn't have hands, but this is allegorically saying that there was an investment of the creative divine energies into mere clay and mud and water and minerals and light, and the living soul was breathed into him. But when the Almighty said to him, "Where are you?" Adam did not believe at that point, according to these oral Torah traditions, that it was possible for him to return to his former state of grace. At least without the hard work, I'm sorry, I should say, that he had thought he had lost his state of grace. And that he didn't think he would be able now to return to that state of grace, being now that he was now under the, he was being now affected by his own, what would be his own present, existential, and future subjective knowledge of good and evil would entail. In other words, according to this oral Torah tradition, which is something which has really been a part and parcel of a lot of the human family experience, Adam succumbed to a fatalistic, deterministic approach. At that same point where God had asked him, "Where are you?" that was actually a beckoning to Adam to repent. And Adam, instead of thinking of how he should repent and being contrition to the Most High, he thought he was done. So Adam proceeded to accept his fallen status as an irrevocable fact of life. And I think, Dennis, in my humble opinion, this loss of grace, which Adam, as again, he was a prophetic, highly spiritual being, which we wouldn't even come to the tips of the dust of his toes, he would have that perception. So I'm not surprised that 5,773 years later, people feel that man has lost their grace in the eyes of God.
Well, I think some people have a distortion then of the human race, because Adam was the first human. He was as human as we are, Don.
Mm-hmm.
He was imperfect. He was mortal. But the one thing that we have that Adam did not have, and that was history. We have history to fall back on to know that God will forgive you for anything, and if you make a mistake, you can just own up to it and put your hand in God's blessings or hope that you get there. Adam didn't know this. Nobody told Adam about how the game is played out. Nobody told Adam, here's the list of good things, here's the list of bad things.
That's
what
right.
happened was he had to find out for himself. So if he had second-guessing and doubts occurring, you got to remember that since he was the first, that was the first step that the Almighty put as a human on the planet. And you know what? It all worked out. We're here today. Adam didn't fail. Eve didn't fail. They weren't perfect, but they created a race that's still going on today. So we must give them credit for being the first ones through the door without a history. They didn't have a mother to rely on. They didn't have a grandmother or a grandfather. And they had no book of scriptures whatsoever.
That's right.
So what were they? Were they flying blind? No. They still had their intellectual mind that God had given them. So they were trying to figure out, ever so slowly, ever evolving, because they had to accumulate intelligence. No one is born with it as instantaneous intelligence because we're human. So they had to go through the same process. So I can't dump on Adam and Eve. They were the first ones through without history.
That's true. And of them, I once mentioned this on a show many, many shows ago, but I'll mention again that when you mint a coin, let's say you have the mold for like a penny, a nickel, a dime, and a quarter, the mold for a penny will only produce pennies. The mold for a nickel will only produce nickels. The mold for a dime, a dime, and the mold for a quarter, a quarter. But here the Most High, look, this is the work of man, of flesh and blood, in the molds of cheap forms of coinage. But the Most High took the most prized form of commodity in all of creation, his old handiwork, original man and woman. And from that one mold comes this beautiful array, Dennis, and blessed souls, of different looking people, different sizes, different cultures, different color, hues and tones on the skin, different types of hair types, different types of foods, where they live, whether they be native peoples or people who have moved from continent to continent through the saga of human history. These were unique molds, Adam and Eve. Because of them, you have 7 billion people today. I don't think any of us can claim that from us shall come 5,000 years from now another 7 billion people. I personally would not make that claim. If I did, I think you would give me a capital A for being arrogant. You'd give me the scarlet letter A. Dennis, any comment on that?
Well, there is a comment on, and I usually use it to remind people. And they say, "Where are you from?" I say, "My mother." Now, that's a reality that always hit me. But people don't want to hear that because everybody came from their mother. They want to know what makes you different from the other ones. But why are they interested in the difference when we have so much in common? All our body parts are the same. The internal ones are basically the same. Our skin comes in different colors, but it's still skin. Our blood's the same, even though we now know there's different types of bodies and antibodies in our bloodstream. But we have so much in common that it's just a miracle that it's lasted so long, and people aren't growing two heads. They're not growing four arms or four legs, Don.
Right.
They're in the same original form as Adam and Eve. And after all these years, to say, look at this consistency, there had to be a hand of God somewhere involved, right?
Not only that, Dennis, I would embellish it saying, for the evolutionists, how come man hasn't changed? They claim everything else changed. Oh, they claim we came from the monkeys. Well, how come has anyone have any scientific evidence that one species of trees eventually became salamanders, if that's an advancement in the evolutionary process?
Well, we do have a scientific proof over the years, since it was basically water, that most of the animals were aquatic. But some of them actually evolved into land animals. But they did this through environmental change over a long period of time. So they changed their genes and internal structures, because a lot of the birds that are around today were not birds originally.
Okay.
They had to use the wings, because if they were climbing the trees, they had to figure out a more efficient way.
Well, I would propose, this is my form of evolution, Dennis, I'm not going to disagree with what you're saying here, is that the evolution I buy into is that the Most High created something, which is the creation out of nothing. So out of nothing, evolution is into the creation that we know of. From dirt and mud and water and minerals, it evolutionized into the form of a human body and was further evolutionized by the blowing of the spirit of life into it. But I'm saying, since then, we as human creatures or human beings, you know, we remain what we are from the day one, that we evolutionized from the mud, and before that from nothing into something. So, yeah, I'm not dissing all of evolution, or the evolutionist type of view, because...
No, it is an evolution. It's still God's plan. People may see the differences and think from a scientific viewpoint there's evolution, but
right,
that's for the non-humans, the non-human part of the earth. We don't have webbed feet because we want to go swimming.
Right.
We have the same feet that Adam and Eve had.
That's right. With that being said, I'd like to move on to the next verse in Genesis 3:11, where it says, and the Most High now responds to Adam's assertion that he heard his voice in the Garden of Eden and was afraid because he was naked. So the Most High replied, he said, quote, who told you that you were naked? Did you eat of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Now, again, from the oral tradition, that the Most High was not at this point ready to condemn man and woman, Adam and Eve. But again, from our tradition, he was actually waiting for them at that point to express remorse and to repent, as we talked before, that this was the after effect of eating from a fruit they shouldn't have eaten at that particular time could have been transformed into a catalyst of repentance. So this question here, again, according to the oral Torah tradition, was the Most High trying to act, not trying, the Most High manifesting his wisdom, let me say, in a manner to see if Adam and Eve would connect the dots that, no, they should not subject themselves to fatalism, determinism, that once something is set in motion, that's the way it will end up. No. It was to hopefully they would have revealed the potency of repentance. But unfortunately, as we'll see in the next verse, there was an additional error in the judgment of Adam even after eating the tree of good and evil. Dennis, any comment on that?
Yeah, well, when the good Lord made Adam and Eve, he had to give them some initial knowledge or information. But he knew from the design that he put together what would happen. So it's not a question that he was surprised what they did. He was just interested in how their thinking pattern was going to start evolving, because he may have thought, and I'm not presuming that I know what God's plan was or any other parts of it. It just evolved, and it's what we call the human condition today. It's still evident that even if you have all your ducks lined up, all your P's and Q's taken care of, that all of a sudden you'll decide to do something else. And that's what's known as the human condition, because we're not always predictable. But our unpredictability is somewhat limited, because we can't fly off the handle. We can only use the knowledge we've gained to create variations of that. So we cannot invent something that isn't already in our head.
True. Dennis, thank you for that. And now we're going to conclude with the last verse of today's show. Now, the response of original man was yes, he did acknowledge his guilt. As it says, the man replied, quote, "The woman who you gave to me, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." Now, Adam admitted he did wrong. But the problem here, again, we're going according to oral Torah traditions, blessed souls, is that Adam was placing the blame on Eve, and he wasn't directly taking the responsibility for his own action. And this is where a second error, perhaps this was even worse, I'm going to humbly suggest, and may God forgive me, and eventually I do believe that Adam and Eve will resurrect, so if I have to ask forgiveness, I ask forgiveness now, and I will when they hopefully resurrect, speedy in our days, that, yes, he admitted his guilt, but he predicated his guilt on the fact that there was a certain ungratefulness to God for giving him Eve. So Adam was still not on the path of true repentance. And King Solomon, who you mentioned before, Dennis, writes in Proverbs 28:13 that he that covers his sins will not succeed. And here the success that Adam should have achieved was he should have repented. Now, that's kind of strange probably in our modern world. We usually predicate success on how many cars do you have? What's the size of your IRA account? What's the size of the value of the property or houses or house that you own? But here, according to Torah biblical perspectives, success is, are you willing to acknowledge your mistake, admit, repent, and try to re-strengthen your attachment to the Creator? Because as long as a person is going to justify his or her misdeeds, he or she cannot completely repent. So that Adam was making his mistake, or sin, as we call it in the classical English, I guess you might say, the classical depiction of this, he was responding, first, because you gave me the woman, I ate. He should have said, yes, I ate it, God. I ate from this. Eve gave it to me, and I succumbed to my misperception, my moment of weakness. Can you forgive me? I mean, I'm paraphrasing, I'm sort of injecting, but basically it's implied from oral Torah teachings that this was a golden moment that the two of them could have repented, and instead, in the first case here, Adam admitted his guilt, but put the blame on his wife. And unfortunately, again, just as I mentioned before, I think until this day, people feel a loss of grace, which is unrecoverable, which we of the Torah learning community are saying, no, we can restore the grace, maybe not to the extent of the original Garden of Eden conditions. That, we believe, will be restored with the coming of the righteous Messiah for the entire human family experience. Today, we see men, even if they are flesh and blood, heterosexual, womenized, or this and that, people like to blame the problems of the world on women. So nothing really has changed, as it has it. Men like to blame their problems on their women, instead of taking the shoulder responsibility on their own two shoulder blades.
But Adam and Eve are only acting as humans, and that's being replayed over and over and over, even today.
Yeah. Yeah.
But How many people can say a golden moment passed them by in their lifetime? I bet a good portion of people would say that. Gee, I made a bad decision. Or I didn't make the best decision. It isn't that they were sinners. They just didn't figure out the better way. So you got to watch it here if you build up too many assumptions, because humans don't spend all that time analyzing. They take action, and sometimes, since we're not perfect, we don't take the best action. But there's always a chance to come back and make it right. And that's what we keep trying to get people to memorize. You can always make it right.
And Des, with that being said, hopefully we will have the opportunity with the graces of the Most High and His blessings to come back. I didn't tell you before the show, but next week I will not be available. I hope to go to a family gathering out in New Jersey, Mahwah, New Jersey, to visit my parents with the blessings of the Most High to celebrate my father's 82nd birthday. As I think I mentioned to you privately, and I say publicly, my parents went through a lot of health issues this year, but thank God, Baruch Hashem, thanks to the prayers of so many and hopefully our own humble efforts, they are on the repair and regaining some of the fire that they had in previous years. And so I hope to spend the next weekend with my parents, with my family, to celebrate my father's birthday, maybe strong and vim and vigor, as well as my mother. So hopefully, Dennis, we'll be able to reunite on April 21st, and I'll get back to you with more details about that. And I want to thank you again, and Ron Williams, for taking your most valuable of time, because the most valuable thing we have, aside from our connection to God and our connection to our families and friends and communities and the whole world, is the time that we are given to strengthen our relationship with the Most High and with all people. And Dennis, would you like to say anything before we segue out with a beautiful song that God is your friend, Hashem is your friend? Or how do you say, the name of the song is Hashem Loves You, by Rabbi Ari Goldberg. Anything you'd like to...
All I can say is enjoy your golden moment with your parents, Don.
Thank you, Dennis. I'd like to remind everyone, please, blessed souls, do not underestimate the goodness within yourself. I'm not even going to talk about the negative, because if you yes, we all have negative aspects, but don't overestimate them. I guess I did say it. But remember that you were created with a divine image. We'll help you get off in skirmish. The Tel Elohim Elohim is no dream. And we should all gather again, hopefully, in time, soul, and space, in the Most High time, soul, and space that He has provided for us in the way of a Havachad, one love, Gorel Echad, one destiny, Kulano, Badarchi Shom, in a peaceful way, Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way. This is Rabbi Ari Goldberg from Beit Shemesh in the Holy Land of Israel. This song is an a cappella song. Any sounds that you hear are actually the production, the byproducts of human voices replicating the sounds of musical instruments or sounds. This is Ari Goldberg's God Loves You. In Hebrew we say Hashem loves you. Hashem ohev otcha. Take care, everyone.
Good night.
Different walk with confidence in your stride. When you think of Hashem's love and you know you're always on his mind, it's the light you've got to shine. Job, no one else has known. Hashem's giving you the tools. Now the rest comes down to you. Hashem loves you. Yeah, you're his greatest prize. Oh, Hashem loves you. He knows why you're dying. You can see. All that good you got inside, it's all good for you. All you need is to decide. Cause it's all right. Just to show up you. Thank you.